As we are looking here, we're picking up. I know we have not looked at Luke for actually since last year, since the end of December, because we were going over the last few weeks, the last few months, actually, for 3 months. We've been going over a topical message of really church membership. But today, this morning, we will go back to Luke chapter 6. Actually, I've been actually dying. I realized how much more of a guy I really like verse-by-verse preaching after being gone for 3 months, just feeling deprived of just the joy of verse-by-verse preaching and just discovering the jewel, just laying barely on the surface, and just for us to look at Jesus. And there's nothing more comforting than actually to look at the Bible and see how does it connect and point us towards Jesus. As we look at this passage this morning, I want to ask us and challenge us with this question. Do you understand how bad you really are? Do you really understand how bad you really are? And the reason why I bring this up is not because of a morbid joy to preach this passage to say, hey, I'm better than you. Actually, as I prepare this message, even throughout this week, I'm convicted of the fact that what the Bible says is true. When it says we are very utterly sinful, it is true. But we go by this because these are the words of Jesus Christ. And even with Jesus Christ, when he even brings up the issue of sin, I think he's bringing that just to point out how much we fail, so that we would know our real problem of the bad news of how bad we are in our sin. So that ultimately we will see that Jesus Christ is the good news, that he's our great Lord and Savior who came on earth to die on the cross to save us from our sins. But we would never appreciate the death of Jesus Christ. I would even say we would never even apply and say, I would trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, unless we first understand how bad is our sinful condition. So this morning I want to press again to us this question. Does it sink into our lives fully our understanding that of what the Bible teaches of our sinfulness, right? Do we understand how bad the Bible teaches the condemnation of ourselves with our sins? And really the purpose today is I want to see four ways Jesus tells us that we are in trouble because of the bad news of our sinful condition, for the ultimate purpose so that we would actually run towards Jesus Christ as a good and Lord and Savior so that we would trust in him. The four troubles that we see today is that apart from Christ, you are in trouble with the standard that you impose upon others. That is, when you say, hey, other people need to act this way, you yourselves don't live it out, and that you yourself are in trouble, even with your own standard you set. I see that taught in verses 37 to 38. And secondly, apart from Christ, you and I are in trouble with the fact that we're merely following man. We're merely following man if we really are apart from Christ. In verses 39 to 40, the third trouble we are in also as well, apart from Christ, you and I are in trouble because of our hypocrisy. Our hypocrisy is here taught in verses 41 to 42. And fourthly, you and I are in trouble apart from Christ because our actions reveal our hearts. And I would add with that, our sinful hearts. Okay, so 4 points. And let's just remember the context of everything. I know we've been gone away for a little bit. Here in Luke chapter 6, Jesus Christ has just begun his ministry not too long, and now he's preaching. This passage here is also known as a Sermon on the Mount. Matter of fact, as you look here, even before, Jesus Christ is actually really going by the law. When we look at it actually first, people are oftentimes non-believers, even believers who look like, wow, Jesus Christ is this great teacher. He's teaching us that we need to live our life in light of the heart. A heart that is right from God, then with a heart right to God, we will be able to live out the radical law. At first, you might look at it and say, wow, Jesus Christ is good. When he says here, let's look at a way of reminder, right? When it says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, we say, yeah, preach it on, Jesus, preach it, preacher, right? We say, yeah, that's good. But then it goes on and you realize, hey, there's some things that are very hard. Look at verse 27. But I say to you, who hear, love your enemies. Earlier we were cheering, yeah, yes, blessed are those that are poor. But when we get here, we're like, yeah, well, love our enemy. Yeah, yeah, let's love our enemies. Then by the time it gets towards here with the passage, the ending of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually gets really negative in some sense of the message. He's actually pointing the finger and saying, you guys, by the law, are in trouble. If you look again at verses 37, which is the beginning part, it says, do not judge and you will be judged. You will not be judged. Do not be condemned. And it goes on even to the point of just, I think it gets very negative. And the purpose why he does that, I think, is really to say, using the law, it's almost like here, there's actually echoes of Moses, right? We know Moses earlier, thousands of years before Jesus came on earth, Moses came on a mountain giving all these instructions, yes, with the law of God, with the Ten Commandments. He gave the law and the people, did they live it up or not? they failed it, right? Here's Jesus Christ now sitting down. He's preaching the law also as well, and he's applying it to say, what does the kingdom of God look like if you and I were to be in the kingdom of God? And as towards the end, he preaches it. He's saying, hey, these are things you will fail. And if you look at the Matthew account, let's just turn real quick to Matthew 5 real quick. Just Matthew 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Matthew's version of this. This is how far he goes. When he ends in 5, 6, and 7, Matthew gives more details of Jesus preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Same stories you see here. Very likely, I think Jesus Christ preaches more than once these parables again and again, because it's a different order in Matthew compared to Luke's order. And then when he looks at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, three chapters of him preaching as if he's echoing and saying, hey, I am now the new Moses. Notice the high standard goes all the way to say in Matthew, right? In Matthew 5, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's applying the law to say, the purpose to say, hey, I want you to be perfect according to God's law. And the reason why he does this is not because, hey, he's blind. Hey, of course we know he's going to know we all fall short. But I think the reason why he goes up even the standard saying, hey, live up to the standard of perfection, as perfect as your heavenly Father is ultimately to show our hearts that we are sinful. And only until we look at the law of God clearly do we understand that we are in desperate situation in our need for a Savior, in our need for Jesus Christ the Messiah, right? If I could give an illustration just a little bit before we go into these 4 points. The reason what I'm trying to do is this. I have to bring up family dirt, but my sisters and my dad, what they told me, they went on a family trip when I wasn't there. They went to Arizona, and while they were driving there, they're just like looking at the beauty of everything. And I guess a cop pulled over when my dad was driving, right? And they pulled over, and I guess wondering like, why did he get pulled over by the cops? Like, everything was okay. And the cop pulled over and said, hey, the speed limit, you're off the speed limit, before realization that, hey, well, the speed limit is different in California than in Arizona, right? Now, in all that, there's a breaking of the law, yes? But it was done in ignorance. It is only until the law, even if you don't know, you still break the law. But until you discover the law, then you discover, oh, whoa, I am in trouble. Then when you drive afterward, you're like, very conscious after the cop pulling over and realize, oh, well, okay, yeah, I need to make sure this is not the same standard. There's a higher standard here also as well. I'm doing the same thing also as well, bringing the law to our revelation to realize how sinful we are so that we would say, I want to know and love Jesus Christ. By the way, even the speed limit, from what I understand, was just normal California. It's just out of state. They didn't realize it. And the cops was forgiving, from what I understand, right? So that's the illustration what I'm trying to do, is to show our sinfulness under revelation of the word of Jesus Christ. Then we discover, oh, wow, we are actually in a dire situation that we were ignorant before, but now we're no longer ignorant. We're actually culpable for what it is that the law has revealed. So when we go back to the first point, is that it reveals that you are in trouble with the standard that you impose upon others. Verses 37 to 38, I think, shows us that our own standard of others that we place upon others also condemn ourselves. Let's look at verses 37 and 38. It says, do not judge and you will not be judged. And do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and run over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. In the beginning of our passage this morning, it says, do not judge. I know last week we preached on church discipline. I think one of these Sundays, I like to preach through like the top 10 most verse abuse, verses that people grit verses and abuse it all the time. I would say that number one verses that's abused all the time was not last week's passage about, where two or three will gather. The most abused verse in the Bible, if there's one verse everybody knows, even people that never read the Bible, even non-Christian knows, is do not judge. Yes, talk to me now, right? Do not judge. We're often, you share the gospel, say, hey, we're sinners in need of grace. They say, hey, you can't judge me. Thou shalt not judge, right? That's the word of Jesus. One of the most abused verses here is this, do not judge. Does this verse here says that we should never ever judge? I would say no. Because if you look at verses 42 and verses 45, it's revealed that there is judgment going on, right? When it talks about, you're going back in Luke chapter 6, verse 42, where it says, hey, you hypocrite, Jesus making a judgment, right? Verses 45, Jesus makes a value judgment. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good and makes the judgment of someone that's bad, that's evil, out of his evil treasure will bring out what? Pour forth things that are evil. So there is judgment going on. But rather, if you put your pinky or thumb, turn with me real quick to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And just to put it in its context, this verse is not telling us never to judge ever. But in John chapter 7, Jesus actually kind of expounded and expanded upon what kind of judgment is good and not good. Is in John chapter 7, verses 24, the words of Jesus, he says this, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." In other words, he's saying, hey, don't look at superficially, but rather go and give judgment that is righteous, that is accurate, and is by the standard of the Word of God, and actually reveal it correctly what it is that's going on in someone's life, or in our own life also as well, right? So we see here that this verse is not saying there's no thou shalt not judge whatsoever, but rather he's saying here, I think if you look at verses 36 and 37, before this passage in verses 35 and 36, it says, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." But catch 37. "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." It's in this context of Jesus saying, hey, you guys should be loving and be merciful, that He suddenly says, hey, don't judge, and you will not be judged. I think what He's trying to say here is, if you judge, make sure you judge with an intent of love, with an intent of mercy, and also as well with the intent, as we see in verses 42, without hypocrisy. I think really what he's trying to say here is, whatever you do to others, the standard you impose upon others, this is the result you would reap back. If you are not evilly judgmental of others, others won't be typically judgmental towards you back. If you don't condemn others, others don't condemn you. And by the way, if you pardon, that is, if you forgive others, you yourself will be forgiven also as well. I think this is actually looking bigger shots than just only your human's relationship. I think it's also God showing that. Because even sometimes you can forgive someone and they will not forgive you back, another human being. I think it's talking ultimately of God's graciousness shown, if that's the case. If we look at verses 38, it says, "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. But by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." I think in verse 38 is the main principle of what he's trying to say in verses 37 and 38. He's saying, hey, the way of measure that you measure others, it will also be returned to you. It will also be returned to you. And the illustration he draw here, if you look at verses 38 again, there's this part that when we read, we could be wondering, what is it talking about? This measure of pressing down, shaking together, running over, and all of this. What is this talking about? I think because we always have to go, when we read the Bible, go back to the Bible's original context. This is the language here of trade and commerce back in the day. Now, we could give this illustration a little bit. When we think about rice, most of us eat rice at home, I imagine, right? Or noodles for rice, right? Now, when people sell grain back then in biblical world, or just imagery of rice, when you have a cup, there's a way you could actually say, okay, I'll sell a cup. And there's a way you can manipulate that, yes, right? If you shake it around a little bit, then all the if you want to sell a lot, or if you want to buy a cup and then you just sell it, you scoop it. If you were to scoop it yourself, you would probably get your fist and push it down, right? That way you could get more, right, for a cup. Now, it's a cup, but you sell more, or you buy more when you're able to push it down. But if you're the person that's selling, if you want to sell less so that you can make more margin, you get it and you shake it around so that that way it's not that compact, right? So that you sell actually less than actually what it is that you really are selling for. Or if you want to buy more, if you somehow have to be able to control the cup, you'll be able to press it down so you can actually get more out of that cup, right? Does that make sense? So Jesus used this imagery, from day-to-day imagery of buying grain, to say, hey, you know what? By the standard of measure, it will be measured to you. If you're to be a customer, or if you're going to be a salesman, that when you sell things, you're always cheating, right? You're adding a little rock into the grain, or whatever else, little flour, whatever else, so that it looks like it's more. What is that happening? If you're stingy, other people will treat you stingy, yes? But rather, if you sell things really pushing it down, if you sell it generously, you also reap the fruit of generosity also as well. This is what he's talking about here in the end of verse 38 when it says, "For that by the measure of standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." So I think this is what he's trying to say here. By the standard you measure others, you will also be measured back here. Now I think this might sound good news until you realize that our human nature, we're always easier on ourselves than others. True or not, right? Let me ask you guys a question. For those of you guys that struggle with anger, when was the last time someone was angry with you? I think most of us, when we think about, oh, when was the last time someone was angry with myself? It's easier for us to remember what others do to us. But when we ask the question, when was the last time you were angry with somebody else? It's kind of like harder. Oh, don't think I ever was angry with anyone. Maybe I'm perfect, right? Well, we know when we're not. Because we're always easier on ourselves than with other people. True or not, right? We're always easier on ourselves than with others. Now, Jesus is basically saying here, hey, the standard you measure towards others, when you apply it back to yourself, what does that look like? Will you be guilty or will you be innocent? And I'll actually say, looking at my own heart, I'll probably be guilty of my own standard that I set upon others, right? Now, if you still follow along with me here, we often are easy on ourselves and let go of others, much more harder on others, right? Easier on ourselves, right? I mean, can we even think about it? Do you guys realize when you look at our own nature, the things that we do, the things that we're most annoyed with other people oftentimes, at least when I look at my own heart, are actually the very things we do. It's just, we don't like it when we see in others, true or not, right? I get upset when I see people angry, then I realize, hey, yeah, that's the things that I don't like about myself, but I'm just easy on myself. But when I see it in others, I say I'm annoyed, I can't believe it, I talk about it for days, etc., right? So in the same way, I think our human nature reveals that we have a standard that we impose upon others, a double standard. We're easier on ourselves, but harder on others. But Jesus is saying, hey, the measure you measure upon others, apply it to yourself. We will actually be guilty, right? We will be guilty here. So I think in terms of application question, do you lower your standard among yourselves than upon others? The standard that you know should apply to all, which is revealed by applying to others, do you apply it to yourself? And when you apply it to yourself, if you really search your heart, close the door in your room, and go before God in prayer and say, where do I stand before you, O God? Do you find yourself guilty? Or would you find yourself lying to yourself of self-justification, of self-righteousness, and say, hey, I'm okay, everything's okay? I think if you really search your heart, looking at looking at God's law, looking at what you apply to others, right? Even with that, then you discover, whoa, actually, I'm in more trouble than I realize. If your own standard, you fall short, how much more is God's perfect standard do we stand guilty here? I think we need to acknowledge ourselves that we are not as perfect or as good as we are, that we are actually guilty before God. Let's go on to our second point. Our second point, we discover is that you and I are also in trouble when we merely follow man. Verses 39 to 40, I think it teaches us that if we're not following Christ, listen, we could go to church, we could call ourselves Christian, we could play the religious game and still not have Jesus Christ. And when we don't, when we're really not doing it to follow Jesus Christ, we're doing nothing more than merely following a man or pleasing man. Verses 39 to 40 says this, and he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Notice the principle, just like the earlier part, the principle is given towards the end with the illustration given first. If we could look at the principle in verse 40, it says, a pupil is not above his master, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Isn't that true? A teacher is greater than a student, true or not, right? Although I think some students think they're smarter than their teacher. That's where we start having problems, right, in school, right? So we see here, in general principle, a teacher is greater than their student, right? And even when a student is fully trained, the Greek word here for train actually is to mend or to fix here. And it gives the idea of completion with the perfect tense here in the Greek. And also has this idea, it's after he's fully trained, what would they be like? They'll be like his teacher, right? They'll be like his teacher with the will be like being a future tense, saying this has not yet arrived yet, a student has not arrived. It's still in the distant future. And even if he does arrive to be like his teacher, he's just like his teacher. Now, some of us might say, hey, a good student will always surpass their teacher. Yes, but if you look again in verses 39, the verse before that, if we don't have Christ in our life, if we don't follow the word of God, I would say we're actually, all we engage in the best is very smart-sounding foolishness. Because in verses 39, it reveals our blindness without Jesus Christ. No matter what we talk about of the wise things of God, in the end, it's blind if we don't have come for the relationship with God first. If we only see this as intellectual, in the end, we're just merely blind men, as verse 39 says. And he also spoke to them a parable. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? And in the Greek, that rhetorical question, the way the Greek is revealed, the answer is, well, no. A blind man cannot lead a blind man, right? Then it goes on, will they not both fall into a pit? With the way of it's structured is the answer, yes, they will fall into a pit. If two people are leading one blind, leading another blind, they're nothing more than leading down all the way to the pit, right? And in the Hebrew, the word pit, the root of that, oftentimes have a negative connotation of moral darkness and fateful consequence of sin. I think this reveals that no matter how bright someone is, if they are not spiritual that we are following, if they're not really following Christ as they are, they're not following Christ and asking you to follow them as they follow Christ, then really it's a blind man leading a blind man. And the fateful consequences is that we are in trouble. There will be dire, fateful consequences of eternity with the way the pit analogy is often used in the Old Testament here. How many of you guys know the Greek mythology of sirens? Anyone know what sirens are? I'm not talking about like red lights, green light, Christmas light when the police cop car is following. But sirens are where oftentimes in Greek mythology is a figure, right? Usually near the coast. And sailors, according to Greek mythology, are afraid of them. Because why? They'll sing a beautiful song. And then the crew will be caught, right? And as a result of being caught, they're just so fascinated with it, they don't realize danger is lurking, and before they know it, they're shipwrecked. Because why? They're just so infatuated and want that more, right? I would say the same thing also as well. If we don't have Christ, our sinful nature, listen, our sinful nature, we tend to want to listen to things that are false, that puffs us up more than things that are true, that reveal how bad we are, right? That's our sinful nature. That's our sinful nature. And Jesus Christ, I think, is revealing that. That in that sense, we like to have preachers that tickle our ears, yes? We like to have people that we sit around at Starbucks drinking coffee and say, hey, how good you are. Let me ask you some questions. Listen, even as a preacher, I could easily be prone to be that. Just to be around with people that just give favorable listening. I'm applying what you have to say. But I think this is important to realize that's our sinful nature. Jesus Christ, I think, matched that. That's why he addresses this context of even talking about teacher. That even no matter how it is, if it's a blind leading the blind, if someone is without Christ, without pointing out sin, then we'll be like a blind leading to the pit, and also as well that we in the end will just be nothing more, arise greater than the teachers that's also blind also as well. So I think this leads us to the third point of how we are in trouble. Well, apart from Christ, you are in trouble also with your hypocrisy. Again, Jesus Christ is revealing all of this. Remember here, remember the context. He's revealing all of this ultimately to say this is how bad our condition is, so that when we proclaim Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and you say, wow, this is how wonderful that our Savior saved us from all these things, from deception, from falsehood, saving us from double standards, saving us even as this point in number 3 of hypocrisy also as well. Verses 41 and 42 reveal that you and I are in trouble apart from Christ with our hypocrisy. Notice these strong words in verse 41. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Verse 42. Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now, I hope we read this. We could easily sometimes read the Bible and just think, okay, these are just words that Jimmy's preaching. But I think if Jesus was to preach this message that we hear that day, I think when you see there's an exclamation mark, there is a loud exclamation mark. I think we should read that with tone also as well. Is there an exclamation mark in this passage here? Oh wait, oh no, the NSB does not. But if I were to put an exclamation mark, it is in the Greek case there, it's the word hypocrite. It is a vocative case, the noun, and I think the best way to say it is, you hypocrite, with an exclamation mark behind this, right? Now, just to put this in context, Jesus here, this is the end of his sermon. This is the end of his sermon. He's preaching all this time to do all these good works, and he's not wanting his listener to think, oh, this is nice things that a suggestion to do. He's also using the law to say, hey, you need help. You are actually very sinful beyond what you think about. And he finally amassed it by describing them and calling them, you hypocrites. And that's a message for us today also as well. The Greek word for hypocrite really originally actually conveyed the idea of an actor. Now you guys know the word actually is a Greek word. The Greek word is actually used in that context of Greek actors. If you guys remember a little bit from 7th grade history class, which no one really remember. But remember back then, actors would put masks on. You guys remember that? A happy mask for comedy. and it's mask for tragedy, right? A sad mask. And they'll put that on. They won't act it out themselves. And with that, oftentimes they will call an actor this term, a hypocrite, one who changes faces, right? Now, over time, that word developed to have the idea of ethical connotation of someone that is a mere pretender. A mere pretender, he might say the right religious thing. He might speak a lot of Christianese. Oh yeah, I believe in the Christology of Jesus Christ, blah blah blah, or the Trinity. And they might use big theological word, but in actuality, they have no relationship with God. In actuality, they might come to church and count as brownie points with God as self-righteousness, but before God, they're an actor. They're acting something that's really genuinely not there. They say they have a relationship with God, but really they don't. And their action shows it, as we see in verses 41 to 42. Jesus here gives a vivid illustration, verses 41 to 42, to make his point. And he's describing two individuals with two problems, with two things in their eyes here, right? The first one he's describing is the brother's eye, who, as we see here, is described as having a speck here, right? Or just think of a small piece of wood, like when you're sawing wood, there's the leftover sawdust, right? That's what the term is here described. It's just a little sawdust that you see, you know, just if you're sawing wood, the leftover. He's describing that the brother here in this scenario and telling this parable, that your brother has a speck. But then in this case, in your eye, what does it say it has? It says it has a log, right? Now the word there for log is, when I look at it, it just means log, right? When you guys drive on the freeway or drive on the streets, you guys ever notice the lights, the electrical pole? Yes, right? Where the electrical poles and lights are put on there and everything else. Picture that thing is in your eye. Jesus is giving a big hyperbole here, right? He's saying, picture a log. It's in your eye. It's so big, it's probably bigger than you. And then you will go around and say, hey, someone has a speck in their eye. And he's condemning them with this funny illustration. I think Jesus was a very funny preacher. He's an ironic preacher, and he's a very provocative preacher. He's a preacher that uses illustration not to make people feel nice and fuzzy, but to say, hey, this is you. This is how funny and ironic our sinfulness is. And he's using this imagery and saying, you have a log, you have a telephone pole in your eye, and you notice the pole, the little speck of sawdust that is in someone else's eye. And in light of that, Jesus gives a very strong condemnation of calling them, you hypocrite. You hypocrite. And in verse 41, there's emphasis on the word notice also as well, the Greek. Where he's saying, hey, you don't even notice the thing that is in your own eye, right? You are blinded, right? I think this is an interesting thing. We just take a step back a little bit. Verses 41 to 42 talks about a guy that has something in their eyes. Actually, both guys have things in their eyes, yes? And they both see that in each other. But remember earlier, if you look earlier, the passage before, it talks about a guy that is blind, right? He's describing that you see things in others, and yet he uses this motif of the opposite of like, hey, you're blind, right? I think there's this irony that you're blind, but yet you still see things in others, right? If I could even draw this analogy, when you look at verses 37 to 45, the whole thing is even incredibly ironic. Jesus Christ is saying, this is who you are, and you notice that this is something in someone's eye. It's almost like you are so good that you could be an eye surgeon to remove someone's eye. Jesus, in verses 37 to 45, we could put this in this context, he describes us as blind. He describes us as hypocrites, which the term means an actor. He's basically describing us as a blind actor, that's a student actor, by the way, because we're pupil, right? We're disciples. We're a blind student actor who's trying to play the role of a surgeon, right? It's a pretty pathetic imagery, yes? Right? This is what he's describing as that. And then we say that, oh, we're better than others, and yet we're going to fix someone else's problem when we ourselves have more problem than much more than we realize, right? So I think when you look at verses 37 to 45, it shows the incredible irony, right? Again, this is why I think it's always important in church. You see, it's very hard to see our own hypocrisy, yes, right? We have blind spots. That's why I actually encourage you guys. A mark of a true growing Christian is, I would actually say this. A mark of a true growing Christian is that he or she is a church man or a church woman. The reason why I say this is because I think you can never grow unless you're growing among others that notice your faults, that point things out to you, that keeps you accountable, that encourages you, right? But I would actually say, just by merely going to church does not make you sanctified. But at the same time, I would actually say, a growing Christian, if they're not involved with the church, then that's very likely, I think it's very hard to grow, because it's only in the context of the church that people say, hey, you know what, Jimmy, there's this blind spot in your life, there's this area that you're just like totally actively living in sin that's bad? And it's, oh, I never noticed until someone pointed out, right? I would say it's not just only among peers, because we could go as young people, I know some of you guys could go to Christian clubs with friends and stuff like that, but I think it's in the context of church. Younger people, older people, old people that you normally don't hang around with that are there, that would be there and point out things that's just not always liking you, just being who they really are, just seeing who you really are. I would encourage you guys to be in a church and be involved as an application to really see the trouble in our life is with hypocrisy. The second application I would say is be married. Although some of you guys will say, oh yeah, let's be married. Marriage actually reveals a great truth that we are not perfect. In the beginning, for the guys in the relationship, you say, oh wow, someone look up to me like a knight in shining armor or a marine with dress blues. But then they find out who they really are and they say, yeah, I'm not really that cool with all my medals or whatever else, right? Same thing, you know, in marriage also as well with accountability or brothers and sisters. Ask your brothers and sisters, say who you really are, right? Who you really are, and really oftentimes reveal that, hey, we are not perfect, right? And scripture, as Jesus Christ is revealing that we oftentimes are hypocrites. We notice problems in others first before we notice the problems in ourselves. I think that's because of our nature. We always want to be self-righteous, justifying others. Aren't we like that too? Even people in the corporate world, people like to advance ahead when they realize, oh, they're really not that good of a worker. Well, the way they advance is making sure that others look bad, making sure that they tell their boss how bad others are, even adding a little bit of hyperbole also as well, right? That's the nature of human nature. The way to advance, the way to look good, is sometimes the best way is to make everyone else look worse than you, right? Rather than working on ourselves. That's our human nature, right? We will not want to put in the hard work of actually communing with God and working hard to develop Christian character and virtue. But the easy way out is oftentimes to slander and just to attack others and see only others' fault. This is the bad news. And then with all of this, I think he adds the worst news of all, that Jesus adds the worst bad news of all is in verses 43 to 45. Verses 43 to 45 says this, "For there's no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather fig from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." I see in verses 43 to 45, it teaches us the fourth bad news is this. The fourth bad news is that you are in trouble because your action actually reveals your sinful heart, right? Your action reveals your sinful heart. And what I'm trying to get towards is this. This Wednesday, I was at Pasadena City College. I was evangelizing. And one of the guys I talked to was a really nice guy, a guy named TJ. And I was just talking to the guy, you know, the guy, all the whole time we were going over sin, and I realized the guy's smiling the whole time before I realized what the problem was. He just thought, oh, he just does bad things, but really he's a good person. He does things because of his circumstance, and not because of his sinful nature, not because he really, really wanted to. It was only until we focused that, no, when you do evil things, it's because you want to, not because of only your circumstance. Your circumstance just reveal what's in your heart. Then, only then, would it finally be revealed that, A, wow, there is the bad news that when we are guilty, it's not because we just made a small mistake, but because we are really guilty, because our sinful nature, because we ourselves want to indulge in sin also as well, okay? So when you look in verses 43 to 45, Jesus began here with this imagery, this illustration of, hey, when you look at a good tree, it doesn't produce a bad fruit. Nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit, right? Now, I said this illustration a few months ago. Our backyard, my wife and I, we're working in our backyard. I guess the person that lived there before really ruined the backyard. They just ruined the grass and everything else. And we're just trying to slowly, actually it's been good for me just to work the soil a little bit besides just sermon preparation, right? Just sweat a little, right? And just, we have this lemon tree. Mr. Burton will eat the lemon, use the lemon, and he had a really bad stomach reaction. Then my wife decided to make lemonade, and you guys know I have an early warning system in my stomach. If I have a bad stomach, everybody else, I usually go down first. I have a really weak stomach, and then everyone else would, right? So I was suffering. I was like, oh man. And I thought, oh, maybe it's just myself. Then my wife was the same. Within the daughter, and we realized after a while, like, there's something wrong with the tree, right? There's something wrong with the tree. Now, we would say, after that, realizing the tree is bad, even though it's blooming, it's another year, there's another lemon and everything else, we wouldn't get it, because why? A bad tree produces what? Bad fruit, right? In the same way, a good tree will produce good fruit. A tree is known by its fruit, and the fruit, the effects reveal what's really going down deep down in the root. Okay, listen. Your fruit reveals the root of your heart. Say it. Yeah. And your what takes root in your heart is revealed by your fruit. It's as simple as that, as simple as root and fruit, okay? Not to get too fruity here, but that's true, right? That's our nature. We oftentimes think, okay, we do bad things because, oh, you know, and think about this. Oftentimes when you see people say sorry, they're really not saying sorry, right? When you see on TV, when a celebrity say the wrong thing, when an actor says the wrong thing, when a sports star say the wrong thing, they usually say sorry. Oh, I'm sorry that you feel that way. You know, I'm sorry, it was my situation, I was stressed, and that's why I cussed you out, right? When in actuality, Scripture says a true genuine repentance, if you realize you're genuinely wrong, you realize it's not the situation that makes you wrong. It's really because of your heart, and the situation just revealed it, right? For instance, I know I use this illustration all the time. If you and I were, if we were to have a church cleanup, and you're scrubbing the floor away, and suddenly my feet was there, and you're pushing the dirty bucket of dirty water at you, go over my feet and it was spilled all over. You get upset. Oh, Pastor Jimmy, you're good for nothing. You just only preach while I'm just cleaning here, and now you made the floor all dirty and everything else. I would actually say this. Hey, I didn't make this dirty. My feet is a circumstance. But the bucket was already filled with dirty water, right? It was already filled with dirty water. It just happened to have a situation that caused the spill that revealed it, right? And if you really understand this, this is actually really bad news, right? This is really bad news. No circumstance you can blame your situation for anything. Oh, I got upset. I was road rage because everyone else was driving too slow, right? I was road rage because there's a grandma driving in front of me. You can't say that. The situation reveals your true heart. It's you yourself. You're an angry, vile sinner. You're an angry, vile sinner. If you understand this, Jesus' word is pretty harsh, right? That it, why you do what you do bad is because you yourself really genuinely wanted to. It's not an accident. You want to. Is that pretty bad news? Right? It's what it is. If God is holy and He needs to destroy all that's evil, ultimately He has to destroy us. Now this is where it leads to the good news. Because our nature is so evil, we can't save ourselves. Even the good that we do, we oftentimes do with ulterior motive, yes? Right? We do things, okay, well, I'm not going to, I swear all the time, not I, but just hypothetical, I swear all the time, but you go to church, oh, there's like holy people, right? I remember even in the Marines, guys would smoke all the time, even Christians. Then I walk over and then they're like, oh, this is Christian. They're almost like swallowing their cigarette. They're, oh, you know, reverend is here, right? And the same thing is, you might hide it, but you can't hide it. And your problem is your nature. Now, this is the good news is this. Jesus Christ came on earth to die for our sins. But only until we see the law of God, how sinful we are, then and only then could we say we appreciate the works of Jesus Christ. Turn with me real quick to the book of Galatians chapter 3. And I want to explain a little bit later on. This is a few decades after Jesus Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ has already been crucified, raised from the dead, ascended on earth into heaven also as well, and he led the disciples to be apostles to spread the good news. And now another apostle years later was added, an apostle named the Apostle Paul, and he writes a letter to Galatians. He writes a letter to Galatians, and the church was struggling with the struggle of like law and grace. What's the balance of that? Now we can mess this up. Some people say there's no law, and they live their life like libertine. They just party up like they're college students, right? Just living it all up like crazy. And then there's the other extreme, which are not libertines, but legalists, who say, you know what, all we do is go by the letter of the law. Every single thing, with no heart, love, for motivation, and thinking doing the right thing by the law will earn us favor for God. And Paul had to explain in verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained for angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to the promise, would come to whom the promise had been made. He's saying, hey, the law is actually there so that we would see our transgression, our sin. Until when? Until the seed. And I know we've gone over Messianic prophecies like 2 years ago and stuff like that. You guys could listen to the sermon audio. The seed here is talking about the Messiah. Of Genesis 3:15, of Genesis 12, of like all the way, all the Messianic prophecy of the one who will save all of us. The law is there before we meet Jesus, okay? But notice it goes on. Verses 22 reveals the purpose of the law. 22, the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It reveals the law in the Word of God is revealed so that we would all shut our mouth and say, hey, you know what? No one could brag before God. Hey, I'm so good. Let me into heaven. So that when scripture says, hey, you're guilty, you say, oh, actually, I look at the law. Oh, yeah, you're right, God. If I'm going to judge myself fairly, I am guilty before God. But here is where the purpose of the law is further revealed in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which were later to be revealed. Verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Right? And the reason why Jesus Christ, in the beginning of his ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, before he preached any good news, he started with the law. And at first, people, yeah, that's a good thing. You know, God gives grace to the poor. But as he applies the law more, I can imagine the people feeling more weary, more broken, more like, what is this guy doing? Why is it so negative? And he does that because, as this says, the purpose of the law is a tutor, is to say, you and I are in trouble. You and I think ourselves are that good. We always think ourselves more better than we like. We like people to think of ourselves highly. But the law of God reveals, you know what? We are sinners. We have broken the law of God. And only when we come to that very, very low point could we say, wow, I need help. I can't save myself. Lord God, please be merciful to me. As we see here in verse 24, then it would lead us to Christ and say, wow, there's a man that lived the perfect life that I'm supposed to live. There's a man that lived not only a perfect life, but he died for me on the place, on the cross for me. So that when you see in Romans 6:23, we turn to Romans 6:23, we see the gospel in one verse. The gospel in one verse. In 6:23, it reveals that the law reveals sin and the wages of sin. Verse 6:23 says, the wages of sin, as the law has declared, is what? Is death. But here's the good news. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? That's the good news that the bad news leads us to, is that our Savior, He, Jesus Christ, is the one who gives us the free gift of God. And we need to understand that we can't pay for ourselves. Only then could we run to Jesus and say, I'm going to cling to you. Okay? I want to say this. I know I preach this all the time, but I understand hearing the gospel is a spiritual thing. You know, one of the things that break my heart, do you know how you can make your pastor? Do you know how I could be most depressed? I'll tell you how I'll be depressed. I'll tell you even this week, my heart was all broken. My heart is broken is whenever I share the gospel to a non-believer, and then when I ask them to share it back, they share not the gospel. They say, oh, Jimmy, what you told me is to do good things and then go to heaven. And my heart breaks because I'm trying to explain every illustration possible, 30, 50 minutes of talking, and all they heard was doing good things to go to heaven. Please, I hope you guys will not hear me. Hear me out. I'm not preaching you would do good things to go to heaven. I'm preaching the opposite. I'm preaching, if you trust in Jesus, if you do good things, you will discover how bad you are. I remember before I became a Christian at 15, the more I started going to church, the more I try to live out what the Bible says, the more I think, this is making me more miserable. Then I'll go visit a church and thinking, all these people are smiling. Are they faking it? Because the more I try to live follow God, the more I realize you never know how sinful you are until you try to follow God, right? If you think, at first you say, oh, love others. Yeah, I can love others. I love other people all the time. Then you really genuinely love other people. Someone comes over, yells at you for you trying to show care. And you're like, man, they just like totally diss me. I could totally like say they're wrong and I could just heal my mouth. And then you discover, I'm trying to love them. You just, well, I thought it was so easy. Until you really try, you discover, no, you can't. But only when you try to live out the law did you realize, oh, no, I can't. Why are all these people, are they faking when they're coming to church on smiling? The smiles are genuine. Because why? They discover after that guilt, they cannot be saved by their own efforts. Only then could they cling to Jesus and say, Jesus, save me. And only from knowing that Jesus Christ died for them could they say, now I love Jesus. Now I want to do because of what I cannot do. I do because God does it's possible. And I do everything to please Him now. Although it's not perfect, I do to please Him, not to earn the favor of God. You guys see the order? It's important to put the cart before the donkey, right? Or the donkey before the cart first, okay? So put the order first of trusting in Jesus Christ by first admitting your sin, believing in Jesus Christ, and then living a life of confession with that. Amen? So let's close in a word of prayer.